Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Revelation 14, verse 9 through 12. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its images and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full of strength into his cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us this morning. Prepare our hearts to receive the truths of your word. Lord, help us not create truth as we would like it to be, but help us just accept truth as it's stated in your perfect word, the Bible. Lord, give Jameis grace in being the mouthpiece for you to speak directly to us. Lord, protect us from our flesh that will be tempted to be offended by the truth, but help us through your spirit receive and accept the truth. And Lord, help us respond in whatever way you call us to through your spirit. Lord, bless this hour. Prevent us from distraction. Bless Jameis with wisdom. May you be glorified, and may it lead us closer into a deep relationship and understanding of the great depth of the love you have for us to spare us from the awesome wrath of the Holy God. In Christ's name, amen. Let me see.
So I walked into the YMCA last Tuesday to work out. It was packed because it's right after the new year, all these new year's resolutions. We had to wait in line like 15 minutes just to like go to the water fountain. And everybody's got on their new workout clothes and their new iPods and a lot of spandex strutting around that place that should have stayed in the closet. It's like, if you're going to wear spandex, do it in the privacy of your home, right? Like Annie and I do, just joking. But it doesn't matter because in 3 weeks it won't be packed anymore, right? The New Year's resolutions wear off, everybody's gone. But there's this one guy, he's a faithful guy. He's there like every time the doors are open. I don't know, he's probably 40 or so. He works at the fire department. Super nice guy. So we were just chit-chatting and I said, "Man, what do you think about the new year coming up? You excited about 2011? And here's what he said. He said, "Yeah, this year, man, I just plan to live every day like it's my last." Now, in the past, I would have looked at someone that said that and said, "Man, quit being so pessimistic. You're 40. You've got a good 35, 40, 45 years left in your life. You're young, you're healthy, you're in shape, you work out every day. Man, you don't have anything to worry about." I used to would have said that, but not anymore. Because in the past 4 to 5 weeks, I've personally stood at the deathbed of 4 different people. And have literally watched people breathe their last breath. Not all of them were old. I got a brutal phone call several months ago from a college buddy, and he was very emotional over the phone, and he said, "Have you heard?" I said, "Have I heard what?" He said, "Richie is dead." I said, "That's Richie." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, Richie is dead." Richie McClurkin was a fraternity brother of mine at Murray State University. One of the nicest guys on campus, was a cheerleader and just awesome guy. Everybody loved him. Played basketball every single day, literally. I mean, the guy's exercised, he was in good shape, all of those things. And several months ago, he was playing a pickup game like he did every night. And the game was over, and he got in his car, and he was feeling a little nauseous. And a few minutes later, he has a heart attack, and he's dead. Just like that. 30 years old, dead. So whether you're young or old or somewhere in between, death is coming for each of us. Death is the inevitable destination of every single human being under the sound of my voice. Death is no respecter to race, to financial status, or even to how healthy you are. There's no cure for life. None of us will escape it alive. I've been to more funerals, I think, in the past 6 months, probably than the rest of my life combined. And every time I go to a funeral, and every time you go to a funeral, I mean, look at the casket. It ought to be a chilling reminder to each of us That there's coming a day when we too will find ourselves lying in a casket. But why? You go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God created everything, including human beings, including Adam and Eve. And notice what God said about everything He ever made in Genesis 1. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now again, this included human beings, Adam and Eve. The Scripture teaches us now in Romans 3:10, there is none that is good, no, not one. But that wasn't true then. Then in the beginning, before sin, everything was good. Adam and Eve weren't just good, they were very good. They were living in a perfect world, a perfect creation. And God's instruction to them was pretty easy. Guys, you take care of the garden, you take care of the trees, you name the animals, you worship me. Life was going to be good, very good. But notice what the Bible says in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Here's the analogy I came up with. It's like you go to Moonlight Barbecue, okay? There's like 300 things to pick from on the buffet. God says you can have everything on the buffet at Moonlight except the Brussels sprouts. Right? I mean, how hard would that be? Like, I wouldn't even want the Brussels sprouts if I could have had them, because why would you want them when you could have fried stuff, right? Pork and cornbread and all that healthy stuff. Walked into the kitchen yesterday. The kids were on my duty, and I got sidetracked in one of the hellacious two UK games I watched yesterday. And walked into the kitchen, and Ellie was actually eating a stick of butter. So, anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon, really. But it kind of does. Here's the point. Adam and Eve had everything they could have ever wanted in the garden, but they wanted the one thing they couldn't have. So they disobeyed God. They ate from the wrong tree. But now notice the implication here. The implication is clear. If they would not have eaten from the wrong tree, they would not have died. If you eat of the tree, then you will surely die. I hope you know that every single funeral is a tragedy, because God created men and women to live forever. But because of sin, we die. So notice what happened. Satan, in the form of a snake, slithers up to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 with lies oozing from his breath. And notice what he says to Adam and Eve. Satan says, and first the woman said in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, who is Satan, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent, Satan, said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan does here what he loves to do. He thrives on trying to undermine the authority of God's word. God says, you eat of the tree, you die. Satan says, you eat of the tree, you don't die. What you have here is Satan's first recorded lie in the Bible, and it's a lie about death. You won't die. And it's the exact same lie, thousands of years later, that Satan is telling to every one of us. He's changed the lie just a little bit, because we're not so stupid as to think that we won't actually die. We know that. We've seen Grandma die. We've seen Papa die. We've seen people die. We know we're going to die. But here's how Satan has manipulated it even more. He will look at you and say, well yeah, you're going to die one day, but you're young. You're healthy. You've got a long time to live. You don't need to worry about God. You don't need to worry about getting your life right with Jesus. You've got all the time in the world. But Satan is lying, because you don't have time. You don't have much time at all. The Scripture says in James chapter 4, your life is like a vapor. It is here one minute and it is gone the next. Satan's first lie about death is you've got a long time to live. You've got no need to rush about getting right with God. And that is a lie from hell. In 100 years, every single person in this room will be dead. In 50 years, half of the people in this room will be dead. In 25 years, a quarter of the people in this room will be dead. So the first lie about death is, you've got forever to live. You're young, you're healthy. But the second lie about death from Satan is this. Don't worry about dying, because when you die, you've got nothing to worry about after death. God is a God of love. He would never judge you or send you to hell. You see this? So Satan's first tactic is to make you think you're not going to die anytime soon. But if he can't convince you of that, his second tactic, his second lie he is speaking into your life every single day is when you die, you have no reason to fear judgment. You have no reason to be afraid of God, and that is a lie from hell. Here's what happened. Adam and Eve ate the fruit God told them not to eat. That's disobedience. Disobedience is sin. They ate the Brussels sprouts, if you will. After they sinned, God looks at them in Genesis 3. And notice what he says to them in Genesis 3:19. Because you sinned, Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, Adam, because you and Eve have sinned, you will now die. The problem is, that wasn't just for them, it's also for us. Adam and Eve, they're our ancestors. We have inherited their sin nature. So from the day you're born, you are on a march towards death. But it's more than that. It's not just a physical death. In Romans 6:23, the scripture says, for the wages or the payment of sin is death. Not just physical, but the death here in verse 23 of Romans 6 is a spiritual death. Because of your sin, you will die physically and spiritually, and that spiritual death is in hell. So if you're in this room and you have sinned against God even one time, then the Bible tells us that you deserve hell because you have offended God. You have sinned against a holy, righteous God that hates sin. So we all die. Next question is, what happens when you die? Well, there are several theories. One theory is when you die, you just cease to exist. In 1995, it was December 15th, 1995, I'll never forget the day. One of the biggest tragedies in the state of Kentucky ever. Trigg County, where I grew up, 7 young men, one of whom was my sister's homecoming date to that year, were piled up in a little truck going out to Night in Hell. You hunters, you've heard of Night in Hell game call? So that's based right out of Trigg County. Those young men worked there. They were 7 of them in the same truck driving, hit another car head on. All 7 teenage boys died instantly. Ripped through our community, mourning and shock. And I remember one guy that was a senior in high school that year who was good friends with my sister. He was very intelligent, had a ridiculously high IQ, abnormally high IQ, top of his class, of course, and all these things. And I remember he said to my sister, I don't see what everybody's so upset about. He was like, the guy's died, but it's over. Like, they're in the grave. There's no afterlife. There's no heaven, there's no hell, it's just done. I just think everybody needs to just get on and get over it. You live, you die, that's it. So some say there is no judgment, there's no death, there's no hell, there's no heaven, you die, that's it. Others say, believe in reincarnation. Many of you probably don't believe this, some of you may. Some Eastern religions like Buddhism would hold to the fact that when you die, you'll come back. You'll be reincarnated into another life. Maybe as a person, maybe as a cow. One of the reasons, for example, is why some Eastern religions won't eat animals. Might be eating grandma. That'd be weird. It's the truth. Why do you think they won't eat cows? That's why. So that's one view. A third view, see, is you die and you go into the spirit world, and you're just like an angel or a ghost or something. So when you die, you're just floating around in the spirit world. Maybe if you're a mean person, you come back as a demon or a ghost, and you want to haunt people like a poltergeist. Maybe if you're a good person, you come back as a guardian angel. You've heard people say, my grandmother's my guardian angel. So one view of death is you die and you just float around in some spiritual world forever. Another view is purgatory, which is the doctrine that says that purgatory is the place where the souls of believers go to be further purified from their sin before they're ready to be admitted into heaven. So they would say purgatory is an in-between stage, not heaven, not hell, somewhere in between. God still has to purify and punish you for some of your sins, so burn them out of you, then you'll go to heaven. This is an unbiblical doctrine. I'll talk more about it next week. There is no purgatory. There is no in-between phase. So what does Scripture teach? What does God say about what happens when you die? Well, the answer really, I think, is summarized in one verse, and it's in Hebrews 9:27. This is it. It's not rocket science. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You live, you die, you're judged. Every single person in this room, although we're very diverse, we come from different backgrounds, we all have two things in common. Every single one of us will die, and every single one of us will face the judgment seat of God as soon as you die. There's no in-between time. There's no place where you can go work on your life for a while to get ready for the judgment. There's no second chances. You live, you die, you stand before God. And at that judgment seat, which you will face, there are two options. Two options for every single person in this room when you die. And those options are heaven and hell. No plan C. Matthew 25, Jesus tells us at the final judgment, it's as though there will be two groups of people. There will be sheep and there will be goats. The sheep represent those of us who have followed Christ. The goats represent those who have denied Christ in this life. And notice what happens at the great separation on the day of judgment. In Matthew 25:46, and these, speaking here of the lost, of those who have rejected Jesus, the goats, they will go away into eternal punishment. That's hell. But the righteous, that is those who have trusted in Jesus and received His righteousness, not their own, the righteous, they will go into eternal life. So we're all going to die. We're all going to face the judgment. And in 100 years, wrap your mind around this, in 100 years, every person in this room will be in one of two places. You'll either be in heaven or you'll be in hell. Next week, we'll talk about heaven. Today, we'll talk about hell. Hell is real. And people really do go there. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell than He did heaven. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus tells us the majority of people actually go to hell, not heaven. So we're foolish not to talk about it. And I'd be a horrible pastor if I didn't tell you about it. There are different emotions that this sermon will evoke in each of us. Some of you think this sermon is a joke. Inside right now, you're smirking at me. Some of you are outwardly smirking because you think it's funny. You think I'm an uneducated, stupid moron that I actually believe in hell. So you think it's a joke. You're not going to listen to anything I say from here on out. That's some of you. Others of you won't laugh, but you're hurt. You'll be hurt. You'll feel deeply wounded. Because in your understanding of God, where you are right now, you just can't fathom how a loving God could send someone to hell. It makes you uncomfortable. And because it makes you uncomfortable, although you can't deny it intellectually because the Scripture is clear, you'll suppress it and refuse to believe it. But here's the problem. I'm asked this question often, and maybe you're thinking this. So if you're thinking this, you're not a weirdo. You're asking a question many of us have wrestled with. How could a loving God send someone to hell? But if that's the question you're asking, then that proves that what we have done is we have tried to put God in a box. Human nature does this. God made us in His image. We reverse that and try to create a God in our image. We want to make a God that we're comfortable with, that makes us feel good, a God that we can sin and still appreciate. Now, here's, I think, how most people put God in a box. What we do is when we think about God, we only tend to magnify one of His characteristics, that being love. Any Joe Blow on the street, if you were to say, who is God? They will say, God is love. That is true. God is love. God so loved the world, He sent Jesus to die for the very world that hated Him and crucified His only Son. God is love. However, that is not all that God is. God is also holy. So holy that if you were to see Him, you would die. Yes, He is love, but He is more than that. If all you know of God is that He is love, you don't fully know God. For example, if you were to describe Jameis Edwards, and you were to say, well, Jameis Edwards is a pastor, that would be true. But if all you know of me is that I'm a pastor, you don't fully know Jameis Edwards. I'm also a dad, a son, husband, nephew, brother, country music fan, UK fan, who loves to drink Cherry Coke, especially in Mexico. You're going to need the humor. Hold on to that. You're going to want it later. All right? So if all you know about me is that I'm a pastor, but you don't know I'm a dad, brother, etc., then you don't really know Jameis. If all you know and think about God is He is love, you don't truly know God. You've got God in a box, but you can't put God in a box. Look at Psalm 36, 5 and 6. Notice how the Holy Spirit here describes God. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. So yes, there is love. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep, which means the oceans. So yes, God's love reaches to the heavens. That is true. But God is also just. And His justice, the Bible says, rages like a mighty ocean in the midst of a hurricane. God's righteousness is so pure that nothing unclean could be in His presence. God's holiness is so hot, it would melt you if you were to be in His presence outside of Christ. So the question has to be, well, the question can't be, how could a loving God send someone to hell? The question is, how could a loving and just God not send people to hell? That is the question. If a madman, for example, were to break into my house tonight, I've used this illustration before, and were to harm my wife and two children and the child in my wife's belly, if he were to do that, and he were to stand before the judge next week, and the judge were to say, you know what, man? Don't sweat it. Just go home. You're cool. Don't worry about what you did to the Edwards family. If that were to happen, I would be infuriated with the judge, and rightly so. Because how could a good judge let a killer go unpunished? He would be a bad, unjust judge. And none of us would approve of that judge. We would all want him fired. So God is the great judge who is holy and perfect. And if God were to simply excuse people that sin against Him, that shake our puny little fist in His almighty face and reject His Son who shed His blood, if God were just to excuse those people and let us to go unpunished and to walk, He would not be a good God or a just God, and that would not be a God you could trust. You do not want a God that does not send people to hell. Yes. Because of His love and justice and righteousness and holiness, He must punish sinners that reject Jesus. What does this look like? Here's the first thing it looks like. Hell is the complete and total unleashing of God's wrath and anger for sinners that reject Jesus Christ. Let's look at Revelation 14. Here you have in Revelation 14, John's vision of what the days near the final judgment will look like. And these particular verses were near the end here as we know it. God is judging those that have rejected Jesus. Specifically in this case, those who have apparently chosen to follow the beast. Perhaps you know him as the Antichrist. But the punishment that we see here in Revelation 14 given to these people is the exact same judgment we see later for all of those who have rejected Jesus. So when you read this, don't just think, oh, those are people that get 666 on their forehead. This is any person. This is people that attend church every week like some of you do that reject Jesus. Here's what your end will look like. You want to know how it's going to end? God tells you. In Revelation 14, verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, God's anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, that's Jesus. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So the day of judgment here, notice the two words John, through the Holy Spirit, uses to describe God. What are the two words in verse 10? He is a God of wrath, and he is a God of anger. And then notice what this God of wrath and anger is doing in verse 10. Speaking of those who reject Jesus, and he, that is the one who rejects Jesus, will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The phrase, he will be tormented, is in the passive, meaning God is the one who is doing the tormenting. God is personally tormenting with fire and sulfur those who have rejected Jesus. But notice who is there presiding over the event in verse 10, near the end. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. Some of you misunderstand the Bible in that you would say the God of the Old Testament was a angry, just God who killed a lot of people. Jesus comes in the New Testament, you would say, and is nothing but love and peace and grace and turn the other cheek, and Jesus wouldn't hurt a flea. Some of you believe that. But those who say such a thing should read this verse and see that Jesus is standing there in power and authority, and Jesus is watching over the event as people are being tormented with fire and sulfur that rejected him. Jesus is standing there in the middle of it. And if this verse doesn't convince you, look at Matthew 10:28. Jesus speaking here. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus Christ is not a passive wimp that is afraid to offend you, that is afraid to judge. Jesus Christ is not a softy when it comes to sin. He takes sin personally because he shed his blood for it. And it offends he and his Father. Jesus doesn't hire out a hitman to do his judgments. Jesus is personally, in Matthew 10, throwing people into hell. You say, that's not the Jesus I know. Then you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. You know a Jesus is a figment of your imagination. And you'll learn differently one day in judgment. I could count on one hand how many times my dad whipped me with a belt growing up. Usually it was mom who had either like her hand or a fly swatter. And it was a joke, really. I was never intimidated, okay, by the dollar store fly swatter. Whatever, mom. But I was fearful when my dad took off his belt, because he rarely did it. And when dad took off his belt, he was serious. And I was fearful, not because my dad would beat me. He would never do that. But he would spank me until I felt it. But I was hurt or upset because I knew I had upset my dad. My dad was angry. My dad had wrath. If he took off his belt, he was mad about something. And yet as fearful as I was as a young man when my dad took off his belt, can you imagine standing before Almighty God when he takes off his belt of fire? Can you imagine standing before God knowing you have sinned against him and rejected him, ready to face his wrath, trembling and shaking in fear that in a few moments you will be swallowed by the wrath of God? And this is why the writer of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is not a joke. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ right now, the thought of you standing before God at judgment ought to scare the hell out of you. It is nothing to laugh about. It ought to scare the living hell out of you. In Revelation 16, when God appears in judgment on the final day, the islands and the mountains, the Scripture says, flee from His presence. Revelation 20, verse 11, when God comes in judgment, from His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. In the Old Testament, when people saw God, they dropped dead. On the final day when He comes, islands and mountains and the earth and the sky are running from His presence. And if the mountains and the earth or sky are fleeing from God, how foolish are we to think that we will be able to withstand the wrath of God on the last day? The strongest, biggest, baddest, mean dude in this room will tremble and shake and shriek and scream in a corner as he wets himself in the presence of God. Is this not the same God who in Genesis 6, when he saw how rebellious and sinful the world was, he said, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then God sent a flood on the earth, and he wiped out everybody except Noah and his family, whose trust was in the Lord. The same God, because of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And yet what ought to frighten us the most is that God has not changed. This God who wiped out mankind with a flood in Genesis 6, this God that scorched entire cities in Genesis chapter 13 with fire, is the same God that we will stand before in judgment someday. And I assure you, God hates sin as much now as He did then. And what is scarier than that? Is it every day some of you in this room continue to reject Jesus Christ? And every day you continue to live in your sin and live life your way? It's as though God's anger is only intensifying for you. So that in Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then a few verses later in Romans 2:8, but for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So take all of that wrath and fury and anger that God has towards sin, store it up for you over all of your life and before you were even born. Take all of that fury and dump it into an all-consuming lake of fire that will burn forever, where there are no cooling machines, no air conditioner, no windows, and then you have just a glimpse of the horrors of hell. People ask, will God be in hell? I assure you that the people in hell right now wish that God weren't there. Hell will be the full, unchained, nothing held back, unleashing of the fullest and most fierce form of God's justice and wrath for all of eternity. So God will be in hell in the sense that His perfect justice will set and rage and rage. His justice will rage there for all of eternity with no hint of His kindness. None of His common grace will be there that we have now. None of His love, none of His mercy, none of His grace. Only 100% justice and anger for all of eternity will rage over the bodies of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. The people in hell right now, more than anything, more than water, more than a second chance, they are begging God to leave. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't fear fire, fear God. And because all of God's attributes are perfect, including His justice, that means God is worthy of honor and glory every time He displays one of His attributes, including His justice and wrath. Now this will offend you. Prepare yourself. Some of you, not all of you. God will be glorified. And the angels in heaven will bow down and worship God and applaud Him on the final day as He casts people into hell. You say, that's crazy. How could God receive glory from sending people to hell? Go home and study Romans 9, verses 20 through 23. Write that down. Romans 9, 20 through 23 is a deeper theological reason for the glory of God in judging people. But I'm going to read you some more here. I just don't have time to get into Romans 9. Wish I did. That's a whole other sermon. In Revelation 14, right before the passage Brad read for you earlier, where God is tormenting people with sulfur and fire, same context. Right before that, another angel comes, and notice what he says in Revelation 14:7. And the angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." Not His love, not His grace. Give God glory because His judgment is here. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of the water. Translation of that verse is this. Worship God, the angel says. Worship God because He has ridded the earth of sinful people. And He is displaying His glory and justice for the whole world to see. God loves attention. Why did God do what He did with Pharaoh? That His great power might be made known. God loves attention. God loves glory. God loves seeing people see His justice. Myself and Tweety went to see True Grit a couple weeks ago. That's a Western movie. And there's a scene in those old Western days where there was a public hanging. Four or five men there, and they kicked the stool out, and there they hung on a rope. And all the town was gathered around to see it, and people applauded as all the murderers hung there in front of them in judgment. And on the final day, the earth and the angels and the saints will applaud and worship the living God when He executes His justice on the wicked by hanging them on the ropes of hell. We will worship God in that moment because He has done what is right. There will be a standing ovation for the glory of God because He has ridded the earth of sin and He'll never have to see it again. We talk about being saved. Saved when I was 10 or whatever. Saved from what? You are saved from God. Fear God if you're not in Christ. So first, hell is the complete and total unleashing of God's wrath and anger for sinners who reject Jesus. Secondly, more specifically, hell is a fiery place of physical, mental, and conscience torment. Talked to a guy several years ago in Katy's who was lost, who rejected Jesus. And I looked at him in love, not arrogance, because he was a cousin. And I said, "You'll go to hell." And he smirked and he laughed. And he's like, "Whatever, dude. It's going to be a heck of a party when I get there. A lot of beer drinking. A lot of naked women. Send me to hell. Whatever." I assure you no one will be drinking beer in heaven. Or hell. That came out wrong. Wow. That really ruined the tense mood of a sudden. I don't know about heaven. Maybe wine. I don't know what kind of beer there will be in heaven. Wow. That's funny. I don't know if you'll drink beer in heaven. You won't get drunk. What I try to say, and now the intensity of it is completely lost. What I try to say is no one will be drinking beer in hell. The only thing you will drink in hell is the wrath of God forever. And it will burn when it goes down. Worse than whiskey. An honest reading of the Word of God tells us hell is real, and there's real pain there. Some people say hell is nothing but it's spiritual. It's not actual physical torment. God wouldn't do some kind of cruel and unusual punishment. But if you read the Word of God honestly, you can't believe that. In Revelation 14, verse 10, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Two times in this passage, John uses the form of the word tormented. So it's not just an emotional torment. Clearly, there is emotional torment, but it's more than that. It's real, it's tangible, it's physical. Notice the physical language all throughout the Bible as it relates to hell. In verse 10, there is fire and sulfur. In verse 11, there is smoke. In Matthew 5:30, Jesus says, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Not just your spirit, your body is going into hell on the last day. Right now when you die, your body goes 6 feet under. God will raise that body someday, saved and lost people. You'll get that body back and stand before God. Then your physical body will go into heaven or hell. You'll feel it. It'll hurt. The sunburn you got in Panama City, 1987 spring break, that's nothing compared to the pain you will feel there. It is real, tangible, physical pain. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 10:28. "Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body," or the whole body, "in hell." It appears as though the torment that the body will feel is the torment of the hotness and the intensity and the misery of an all-consuming fire. Fire seems to be what Scripture is teaching us here. In Luke 16, for example, the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, that's hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Notice this. This is bad. He still has eyes. They've not dissolved. They've not rotted away. His body isn't just wasting away so that eventually he'll be gone and annihilated. He still has eyeballs in hell. He can still see. He's consciously aware of what's going on around him. Abraham saw or was seen far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue from an anguish in this flame. His eyes haven't rotted away. His tongue hasn't rotted away. He still has a tongue. He can still feel his tongue. It's still burning. He feels the pain and he always will, because in hell the worm never dies. You're not numbed to the intensity over time. It doesn't become less bothersome to you. God in His power has a way of making the torment just as bad all throughout all of eternity." And the theme of hell runs all throughout the New Testament as it relates to fire. In Mark 9:43, Jesus said scary words. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." An unquenchable fire. No fire extinguishers, no water hose, can't call the fire department. And then in Matthew 13, verse 40, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it's hot, it's physical, and it's conscious torment. In other words, you're fully aware of what's going on. You're not just in some state of non-existence where you're naive to your surroundings. You can't daydream and get away from the pain. You can't just pop a pill and just escape for a little while. You can't go take a cat nap in the corner and get away from the fire. The people in hell are fully aware of why they're in hell, and they will be for all of eternity. Thirdly, hell isn't temporary suffering. It's eternal torment with no relief. There is a view out there called annihilationism that I don't think is biblical, that basically says this: God will punish the wicked. He will punish those that aren't saved in hell for a while. But once His wrath is satisfied for them, He will just completely annihilate them and they will cease to exist. That would make hell far more manageable, at least. Well, at least I'll just suffer for a while and it'll finally be over. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That is man's way of trying to lighten the intensity of God's hell. In Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I don't know of any of us that would say that heaven is only temporary. You think God just takes you to heaven if you're a Christian for a while and then it's over? No, it's eternal. We believe that. Well, Jesus here in Matthew 25 is using the parallel language for heaven and hell. He says heaven will be eternal life. In the same way, hell will be eternal punishment. Exact same word. They're both eternal. If hell is only temporary, then heaven can only be temporary. And none of you believe that. In Revelation 14, verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up for how long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night." It lasts forever. In Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur." You say, what will happen to Satan? Does he win in the end? No, the devil will be thrown into hell. It was prepared for him and his angels. And the Antichrist will be there too. And the false prophets. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever. Can't get any longer than that. Do you notice how Scripture indicates multiple times that there will be no rest in hell? Torment day and night? I think God wants us to see it clearly that in hell there are no second chances. There is no relief. I'm very hot natured, and I get like hot at night. So I keep cold water by my bed. I've done this since I was like a kid. So if I get too hot in the night, I just reach over and grab my cold water and it cools me down. I go right back to sleep. Do it several times a night. But people in hell can reach and reach and reach, but they will never find a glass of cold water. No relief. Lazarus, the rich man in Luke 16, wanted just a tip of water on the tip of his tongue. That's all he wanted. A little bit on his tongue. He couldn't even have that. If I get too hot at night, I can just kick the covers off of me, right? And there's immediate gratification. Kick the covers off, you're instantly cooler. Not in hell, you can't kick the covers off there. It's as though you're trapped in a burning ball of fire underneath your blanket. And you try to raise up the blanket, but you can't. There's no oxygen, there's nothing. It's just torment forever, and there's no relief. You can't step over here and it's any better. You can't go over here to make it feel better. You can't crawl down like this and make it feel better. There's no relief. Even in this life, the greatest pain we have, there's always relief. There's morphine, if nothing else, in the hospital. There is nothing of relief in hell. Nothing you can do to make it better. No aloe vera. No cold water. No air conditioner. None. Nothing. Forever. There is biblical evidence that there will be degrees of punishment in hell, I think. I'm not going to take the time to go here. I'm just going to give you some verses. Write these down if you want to go study this. For example, for Hitler, there may be greater punishment in hell than for others. So write down Revelation verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 12 and 13, if you want to go study this. Revelation 20, 12 and 13, where it says you're judged according to what you've done. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, Jesus talks about one man who at the judgment receives a lighter beating than another man because of what he had done. So Luke 12, 47. And then finally in Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Judgment will be more tolerable for some than others on the last day, the scripture teaches. Now here's how I want to end. And we're done. What are the practical applications of the doctrine of hell for our life? So what? You say. This is just like hellfire and brimstone sermon, but it affects your life, and here's how. A, the reality of hell allows us to freely forgive those who have hurt us. It does. Guys, people are evil, and they will hurt us, and we want to see them pay. We want to see justice, and rightly so. The desire to see justice is a godly ambition because God wants to see justice. So for example, if a drunk runs over one of your family members while he's driving and kills them, it is a godly aspiration to want to see them pay because God will see them pay. But it seems as though sometimes in this life, the wicked go unpunished, doesn't it? There are probably people this morning walking the streets that shouldn't be. They've got away with murder. They've got away with rape. They've evaded the police. They've hidden from the authorities. They're outsmarting everybody in this life. But the doctrine of hell guarantees us they won't outsmart God. You can evade the OPD, but you will not escape the judgment of God. Hell guarantees us that. Those of you right now that are struggling to forgive, or maybe you're bitter towards someone that has hurt you, it's our tendency to want to seek personal vengeance. But God says to us with the doctrine of hell, don't you worry about getting them back. I'll get them back. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, God says, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Guys, any degree of punishment or bitterness you can launch at another person in this life is nothing compared to the judgment God has coming for them. So you're able to freely forgive people. Don't you be burdened with bitterness. Don't you be worn down and miserable for another person's actions. Let God take care of it. You be free. You forgive. You live life. Let God take care of them. And He will. Next, B, the doctrine of hell should motivate us to share the gospel with those that are lost. Here's the thing. If we could spend 1 minute in hell, Christians, I think we would come back and we would not want our worst enemy to go there. Now, if that's true, we shouldn't even be able to fathom the thought of loved ones going there, of friends going there, family going there. The thought of loved ones going to hell ought to drive us to our knees to beg God to save their souls. It ought to do that. The rich man in hell, in Luke 16, this is fascinating. He goes to hell and he does two things. First thing he does is he shows how selfish he still is. You're still sinful in hell, the Bible says in Revelation. That's why it's just for God to continue to punish you forever. He goes to hell, the first thing the rich guy asks for is some water, so he's selfish. Second thing he does, and he said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Guys, we can learn a lesson from a guy burning in hell. This rich man in hell has more compassion for lost people than some of us do. He wanted Abraham to go warn his five brothers. Go warn them to repent and come to Jesus so they won't have to come here and be tormented like I am. Church, I ask you, Christians, when was the last time you warned somebody about hell? When was the last time you loved a person enough to tell them the truth? You will go to hell outside of Christ. Because if we knew that a nuclear bomb was coming to be dropped on Owensboro at 2 p.m. today, a nuclear bomb will be dropped on Owensboro, everyone in a 50-mile radius will be consumed and dead in a second. If we knew that, what would you do between now and 2 o'clock? You would tell everybody. You'd make phone calls. You would go knock on doors. You'd go to mom's house. You'd go to your cousin's house. You'd go to your boss. You would warn everybody. Then you'd get the heck out of town, wouldn't you? Guys, do you understand that something far greater, far worse, far more dreadful than a nuclear bomb is coming? That the wrath of God is coming and it will consume everyone not found covered in the blood of Christ. So when was the last time you warned somebody that wrath is coming? Flee from the wrath of God to come and come to Jesus, the Bible tells us. You say, but Jameis, I don't want to push people away. My lost friends, if I warn them and I tell them about judgment and the gospel, I don't want to push them away. I do not say this to be a smart aleck at all. I simply say this to try to help you see what you're saying. If a lost person dies, they go to hell. Where are you going to push them that is any worse than where they're already going? You can't separate them any further from God. There are no excuses, if you're a Christian, to not give the gospel and to warn lost people that wrath is coming. When was the last time we wept over lost souls that are spending an eternity in hell? Because if we really believed in the doctrine of hell, I think it would light a fire in our souls to go tell the world to run to Jesus and be saved. If we really believed that people were really going here, we would tell people. Who cares what they think about you? And finally, all that bad news for some good news. A great number of the people under the sound of my voice right now, if that bomb were to drop here at 2 o'clock, you would wake up in hell. But you don't have to. The reason you're here this morning in God's kind providence is that you can hear there is hope. And here's the hope. The bad news is that God is just. That's bad for sinners. The good news is that at the same time, God is a loving God that is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The same Jesus who throws people into hell is the same Jesus in Matthew 23 who looks at the Jews and says, I beg you to come to me. Come to me and be saved. God is just. and he will punish people for their sin in hell. But at the same time, God is gracious and he is merciful and he abounds in steadfast love. Guys, we can't even fathom the horrors of hell. I've not even scratched the surface this morning to show you how bad it will be. But the thing is, you don't have to go there and experience it. There's no reason. There is no intelligent reason in the world why any one of you should have to go to hell. I'm sitting here warning you. Don't say I didn't tell you so. You all have no excuses on the day of judgment. You can't believe you're at this church this morning. Some of you have never been to church. God loves you. He got you here to show you there's hope. Don't be foolish. There is like a lifeline laid in your lap right now. Would you grab a hold of Christ and be saved? Why would you not? In Revelation 14, verse 9, another angel followed them and said with a loud voice, bear with me, give me just a few minutes. We're going to drive this thing home when we're finished. But listen, you need to hear this. This is the most important part of the sermon. This is more important than how hot hell will be. So don't lose me. Give me a minute. Watch this. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now notice this. Here and all throughout the Bible, the wrath of God is compared to something being in a cup. As though God would pour out his wrath and judgment on people. So it's as though the people that are going to hell, they're not going to drink beer, they're going to drink God's wrath. Okay, you see that cup language? Now go to Matthew 26. Here's the good news. This is the night before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. Notice what Jesus prays to his Father. And going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, there's that same cup language, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What does the cup represent? It always represents the wrath of God. So Jesus is saying, Father, if it be your will, let your wrath pass from me. You say, but Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned. He was the Son of God. Why would God dump his wrath on his own Son who was perfect? Jesus knows that the very next day, when he goes to the cross, God will take a cup of wrath and fury and anger for every single person's sin in this room. For your sin, God's anger for you, he would take it and dump it on Jesus. See, Jesus was your substitute. Jesus died the death you should have died. Jesus drank the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. And in verse 42, again the second time, he went away and said, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus said, Father, I'll drink it. Father, I will drink the anger that Jameis Edwards deserves. Lord, I will endure the torture that Jameis Edwards deserves. Jesus Christ loved you so much, he drank the wrath that we deserved. And think about all of the wrath in that cup. Everything we've studied in Revelation and the New Testament today, what's in that cup? There is fire, there is sulfur, there is smoke, there is torment, there is flames, there is hatred, there is all of these things in this cup. Every single thing that people are experiencing in hell right now, Jesus experienced that on the cross. Nothing held back. God turned his face from Jesus and crushed him to save you. Every single person in this room, listen, someone must drink the wrath of God for your sins. Either you will drink God's wrath in hell, or you accept the fact by faith that Jesus drank it for you 2,000 years ago. Every single sin, white lie, every single thing you've ever done will be punished by God. Not one sin you've ever committed will go unpunished. Either you will pay for it for all of eternity in hell, or you accept the fact that Jesus paid for it 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's it. That's the gospel. The gospel is we deserve punishment, but Jesus said, let me bear their punishment for them. Jesus loves you. So in light of this message, why would you reject Jesus and say, I want to face the wrath of God on my own? Why would you stand before judgment by yourself? Why would you not run to Jesus who is merciful and who loves you? Why would you not embrace Christ and then with confidence stand before the throne of God in judgment and say, God, I have nothing to fear because Christ is mine. I go to heaven because of Christ's life, not my life. Why would you run from Jesus today? Who in the house can give me one reason as to why you would not throw yourself at Christ and believe in Him by faith and be saved? This is the best day of your life. This is the best day of many of your life. I'm inviting you today to give yourself to Jesus and be saved from the wrath of God to come. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here this morning and God has spoken to you today, and I trust He has spoken to many of you. You know you're lost. You know if you were to die right now, you would go to hell. That is you. I'm the only one looking. I just want to ask you either to stand up or to raise your hand so that I can just pray for you. You're here and you know you're separated from God. Many of you, who else? Tons of hands going up. Who else? My counselors, you guys know who you are. Even if I haven't personally talked to you, if you've done this in the past. Counselors, if you would, look at those who are raising their hands. And if you're willing to talk to one of our counselors, would you just go with one of them right now? They'll come to you. You won't have to get up and do anything crazy. Let them show you how to be saved from the wrath of God. Who else? Guys, don't miss this opportunity. This is your chance. God is giving you hope right now. Don't leave here not knowing Christ. It's still not too late. If you would raise your hand or stand up right now, someone would come to you and take you out back and talk with you. Now, here's what I want everybody else to do. If you're here and you're saved during this final song, I want to invite many of you to come here to this altar and pray for your lost family members. Pray for your lost friends. Guys, there are some tears that need to be shed today over lostness. You want to share the gospel with your dad who is lost, but you're afraid? Come ask God to give you courage and strength. Ask God to give you boldness to warn people about hell and judgment. Guys, move during this time of response. Deal with God. Pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this time. God, anything I have said that is false or wrong, God, help us not to remember it. But God, anything that has been said in truth, drive it into our hearts. Father, be glorified and be honored now. Lord, those who have gone back with our counselors, thank you, God. Lord, save them. Oh God, open up their heart to the gospel. Thank you, God, that you love them enough to bring them here and let them have a chance to believe. Lord, save many souls right now. God, those who didn't raise their hand or stand up, God, right where they are sitting, give them faith in Jesus. Lord, help them to believe in Christ and be saved. And Lord, for the rest of us, break our hearts for lost people. Drive us to our knees. Lord, change the way we live after this sermon, because time is short and judgment is coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.